For a few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, just the first three chapters. And in these first three chapters, we're looking at what I'm calling a time to review. The churches are facing a difficult time. And in the midst of it, the Lord comes, Jesus comes, to review. It's a performance review. What timing for that? As we've looked at it, we've seen the churches are being asked to answer what we are to do. A few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesus, and in Ephesus, it looked like they were doing everything right, but they get the most severe judgment. It says, return to your love of me, or I'll remove your church. There's nothing greater than loving Jesus. And if we're doing a lot of busy things but not loving Him, He says, I don't want you to represent me. Then we went on to Smyrna. And Smyrna, there's nothing wrong except that they're facing a lot of persecution, and Jesus tells them it's going to get worse before it gets better. And then He tells them, be courageous. Stick with it. Just be courageous. Today we're going to look at two churches, Pergamum and Thyatira. You'll understand in a minute why we're looking at them together. And the challenge Jesus gives them is guard the truth. Guard the truth. Before we read it, let's pray together. So come before you, Lord. Once again, we want to thank you that you have given us your word. I want to thank you that you've given us your Spirit to lead us and help us to understand what it is you're saying. Lord, I want to thank you for giving us each other. As I even think of those churches in Asia Minor at the beginning of this book, as they were struggling and yet they had each other, they had you, they had the Spirit, and we thank you for all of that. And I thank you for this letter that you gave them and that you've given to us. And I would ask that you would, as it says, open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. And open our eyes to understand what it is about us that you want to instruct us in. Lord, I would ask you that you'd remind me that I stand before you so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. So that what I say would be what you want. And if for some reason it isn't, that you'd be able to ferret that out with the folks here, that they would know what it is you're saying to them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at these letters. It's lengthy, but I think that we should read it all. You see that it's on page 1226, if you're using the Pew Bible. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, and have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Following our outline, we see, first off, the city of Pergamum. A lot of you have your maps in the back of your Bible, and you saw the map earlier, but it's not a topographical map. And want to describe Pergamum is in this valley, but then there's a 1,000-foot mountain, hill, that rises to the top, and that's where Pergamum is. Pergamum had been there for 1,000 years and had been a capital of whatever ruling government was in charge for a long time. It was a capital city long before the Romans came. After the Romans came and took over for Asia, Pergamum was still the capital. And as the capital, it had all of these places of worship, these temples of worship to Zeus or to Artemis or to others, but especially it had the temple that was for Trajan. It was the temple for the worship of the emperor. And because it's the capital city, and it's because it has all of those temples, and because of the focus on worship, and because they are very, very patriotic to whoever happens to be ruling at the time, then it is a very dangerous place to live if you don't want to bow to the ruling authorities. And as we read, the church is somewhat divided. There are those who are compromising and there are those who won't, and one of their leaders has been killed because of this division, because of his decision, apparently, because he's highlighted there, his decision not to bow, his decision not to throw incense on the fire, his decision not to say, Caesar is Lord. And so he's killed. It's called Satan's throne. Satan's throne because not there wasn't a throne to Satan there, except there was a throne to the enemy. There was a throne. And so he says, I know where you live. Satan's throne, and we go on to Thyatira. Thyatira is at the other end of the spectrum of the cities. Of all the cities that are listed of the seven cities, this is one that's relatively small. It is on a major road. It has a lot of things going on. It's a working class city. It's not the capital. It's just at the foot of the hill, so to speak, about 30 miles away. And their job, should it come to it, was to protect Pergamum. In other words, they were supposed to lay down their lives as the armies went through and on their way to Pergamum, because they couldn't do anything else. It was all flat. They were in the flat. They were in the plain. It was the working class city. It was small. It was also the center of the working class guilds, all the workers with wood and of copper and of the things that they would make. In fact, you might remember that there's a lady that Paul met from Thyatira. Her name's Lydia. The region was called Lydia. And she is a dyer of purple. And of course, this city, along with all the other things they did with the cloth, was they dyed purple cloth. And that she was a businesswoman from there. But it's called Evil's Lair. I call it Evil's Lair because in this nondescript, rather small, working class town, the church has somebody in it who is the most evil and teaching the church to be evil. And so you have these two cities that are being challenged with evil, either on a high temple or in a very small, nondescript place, somewhat hidden. And they're being challenged with evil. So as we look at these cities, we see the Christ. And as he describes himself here, the Son of God, and I went looking for a picture on the internet, Googled it, and I said, forget it. Just use the words. He's not a cartoon character. So I'm just using the words, the sharp two-edged sword, the one who speaks the truth, the one who is the truth, the one who, as he was standing there, it says the sword came out of his mouth. And we know from Ephesians that the sword is the word of God. And we know that what he's saying is absolutely and totally true. When Jesus himself said, I am the truth, what I speak is the truth. And so in this cities and these cities that are being challenged by a lie, these cities that are being challenged by evil, here comes Jesus standing and saying, I am the one who speaks the truth. And he has eyes like fire. He sees. He knows. He assesses. He knows exactly what's going on. As we'll see in a week or so, it's sometimes easy to cover up and to disguise what's going on inside the heart. But there stands the Jesus with his eyes. And he knows what's going on. And feet like bronze means judgment. The one who speaks the truth, the one who sees what's going on, and the one who has feet like bronze who will trample all that is evil. That's who comes to visit. I reflect back on chapter 1 of Revelation and I remember John hearing this voice behind him and turning and looking and then falling flat on his face at what he sees. And who wouldn't? Who sees a sword and the eyes and the feet? Jesus has come. He's also the one, as you remember from chapter 1, who walks among the churches and the one who holds the stars, the pastors, the leaders in his hand. He says, I'm the one who is here not to throw you away, but to cleanse you, to walk with you, but you're not going to be the same once I've come through. So this is the Christ, the commendation that we just read. I know how difficult it is where you live, and yet you persevere in your faith. Even when they find that Antipas is killed, the next line, but they persist in their faith. Even though they every day have to go to work and see these temples, they persist in their faith. Even down in Thyatira, when you were part of a guild, one of the things that you had to do as part of the guild was go to the office parties. Any of you been to office parties? And oftentimes they'll have an open bar or whatever else is going on. And that's the situation that they face. They go to the office party. They go to the guild parties. They go to the celebrations. And there's always bowing down and throwing incense for Caesar. And they have to stand there and make a decision at the office party what they're going to do and what they're going to say. He says, I know where you live. And yet you persevere and you stand. And yet, so affirming. And I can imagine in the review, if any of you sat down for your quarterly or annual or whatever review, and they sit there and they tell you, here's all these good things going on, but, And you go, oh no, here it comes. And yet, the rebuke, I have this against you. I have this against you. You're leaving the truth unguarded. That's my words. You're leaving the truth unguarded. This is not as serious, but right on the same par with what happens in Ephesus. In Ephesus, you remember just a couple of verses before, he goes and he says all these wonderful things that they're doing. They're doctrinally correct. They're doing things right. They even don't like the Nicolaitans, and we'll talk about them in just a minute. And he says, but you've left your first love. And it's almost similar to that here in these churches with Pergamum and Thyatira, where he says, you're doing so many good things and where you live is so difficult, but you're leaving the truth unguarded. You know, in our churches, we do a lot of good things. We're very busy about a lot of good things. But if we've fallen out of love with Jesus, and if the good things we're doing don't teach the truth, then why are we doing it? That's what he's saying. I remember when I was speaking at a church a while back. This was before we went overseas, and we were going to Australia. And in this church, we were in Washington, D.C., and I was sharing about what we were doing and so forth. And the class that I was speaking to, they said, now, where are you going? I said, to Australia. Do they need missionaries in Australia? That's crazy. Why would you go there as a missionary? This particular gentleman had worked in Canberra, the capital of Australia, and he was a diplomat, and he understood the lifestyle and the situation. He said, well, are you going to go work with the Aborigines? I said, no, I'm not working with the Aborigines. I'm going to be working in the city. Why would you do that? Because the church where we were, all of their missionaries, they go out where they need to work with the underprivileged and so forth. And I said, I understand that. You know, working with the Aborigines made sense to him because they needed schools or they needed clothes or they needed manufacturing or they needed all of that. And after this conversation with him, I thought, It never crossed his mind that the 95% of the people in Australia who do not go to church and do not know the Lord might need the truth. They only needed, if they needed food, or if they needed clothing, or if they needed agricultural training, or if they needed schools, or then that was important. But what if they needed the truth? You see, we do a lot of good things, but we leave the truth unguarded, is what he's saying to Pergamum and to Thyatira. And then he comes up with three illustrations, or three names, that you see there, and you need to go back and for two of them, look in your Old Testament for what's going on, but let me give you the synopsis, and I did put some verses there in your note. When you go back to chapter 20 and beyond in the next several chapters up to chapter 31 of Numbers, you read about Balaam. And here's what happened with Balaam. Balak was the king of the Midianites, and he sees a million or so soldiers, and he sees all of these Jews, Hebrews, coming out of the Red Sea and coming his way. And he goes and he finds a prophet for hire. That is somebody he could pay to curse or to bless as he wanted to. And he goes and he gets Balaam and he hires him and he says, I want you to curse these people because they're going to trample us. Now, obviously, I'm shortening several chapters and paraphrasing. And he goes up there and he looks at him, and Balaam opens his mouth and blesses the people instead of cursing them. And Balak is all upset. Why did you do that? Did I not offer enough sacrifices? Am I not going to pay you enough? Let's go over to this other hill. And they go up to a second hill and they look over it. And Balaam says, I can't curse them because God doesn't curse them. And he says, well, let's try one more time and say, go to the third hill. And when they go to the third hill, he stands up there, and then Balaam opens his mouth and not curses, but blessing upon blessing upon blessing, he hurts on them. Balak is just fit to be tied. But Balaam is a prophet for hire. And if you read on, and there's only a verse, chapter 31, I believe it's verses 8 and verse 16. Make sure, yeah. And it says in verse 8 that the Israelites came and they destroyed these enemies and Balaam. Just a footnote. And you go to verse 16, and in the footnote, the next footnote, it is, because Balaam counseled Balak and told these others that what you need to do, I can't curse them, but I can do the next best thing. I can get them to fall in love with the Midianite women. I can get them to start worshiping the Baals. I can get them to start compromising their faith and their culture. And then they'll fall apart. That's Balaam. The Nicolaitans, we don't know a lot about them. And when you read different commentaries and try to figure this out, we know where they were and when they were, but we don't know how they got started or what exactly their plan was. But it was that they were inside the church. They were teachers and leaders inside the church. And when we read some of the commentary of those who lived at the same time, around the first century AD, then what we see happening is that they are teaching them to compromise their morals. But it's not just a hint or a suggestion. It's saying this is really what God wants you to do. It's okay with God. It's okay that we have this mixed faith. In our day and time, we'd call it syncretism. Syncretism is when you take the truth and the lie and mix it together and say it's all okay. That's the Nicolaitans. And then when you read about Jezebel, and again, you'd have to go back and look in 1 Kings 16, 2 Kings, and read those verses, those chapters about Jezebel. She's the wife of Ahab, the wife of the king of Israel. But she's from another country, and she worships Baal, and she comes to Israel, to Samaria, with an agenda. Her agenda is to wipe out Yahweh worship and establish Baal worship. You see it. She kills the prophets. She challenges Elijah. You read that. And so we're talking about a person who has an agenda to destroy what is good. Do you see the progression? This is why I wanted to put Pergamum and Thyatira together. In Pergamum, you have compromise with culture, but it's not really the church. And then you have the church saying it's okay. So you've taken one step to the teaching. And then the third step is you have somebody who's not trying to compromise, but trying to destroy what is good and what is right. I put it this way. First, it's called drifting. Drifting with the culture. I want to point something out as we go through these. There's a difference between speaking to the culture and speaking to the non-believer, and speaking to the church. There's a difference. For instance, when you read in the book of Acts, and Paul is preaching, whenever Paul is preaching, and he's standing before the king, or he's standing before government officials, or he's standing on the Areopagus in Athens, he preaches differently. He doesn't accuse them about their immorality and all that. He points to Jesus. He points to God and says, I want to tell you about this unknown God that you don't know anything about. It's chapter 18 of Acts. He says, I want to tell you about something that you don't understand, because sometimes we expect those who are lost and are part of the culture to behave themselves. And why would you expect that? Why would you expect people who don't know God, who don't have the Holy Spirit, to behave themselves? They don't. So you speak differently there. But Jesus is speaking to the church of Pergamum and Thyatira. They do know Him. They do have the truth. They do know better. That's the difference. Paul speaks entirely different in 1 and 2 Corinthians than he does in Acts 18. So know the difference between what he's talking about. When he's talking about culture, the church, the people of God, have always struggled with culture. Always. Back in Genesis, you find out that Abraham, as he's working with these people, he's the foreigner. He's the outsider. He's the one who does things different. And you remember in chapter 14 and 15 and 16 of Genesis, he has to decide what's going to happen, and he decides to set himself apart from these other cultures that are acting in a way that's not appropriate. And Lot, his nephew, decides to go live right with them. So that when Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, Abram has to request, beg, negotiate with God, would you really destroy it all? Because my nephew lives there. He doesn't say that. And then the angels come and take Lot and his family away. It's the same when Israel comes into the promised land and they're told to wipe out all the Canaanites. Why? Because they're corrupt and immoral and they will compromise themselves. They will drift into the worship of Baal and drift into the worship of the Asherah. They will drift into the worship of Molech. And they say, so wipe them out. But they didn't. And all the way through the kings and all the way through the prophets, you see this compromise that they've had. You see when Daniel and his friends are taken off to Babylon, and they have to decide in the very first chapter of Daniel, they have to decide, are we going to compromise or not? Are we going to drift into the culture of the Chaldeans? Are we going to eat their meat? Are we going to drink their wine? Are we going to do the things that they do? Are we going to stand and be unique? It's the way it's been all through life of the church, of the Hebrews. You get to the New Testament church, and there's all these temples and all this worship and all this other things going on, and it's part of their business, it's part of their life, it's part of the family reunions, and they have to decide whether they will go along or stay with Jesus. That's one of the reasons why the early church was accused of breaking up families and being atheistic and not being loyal to their country, because they couldn't be and be loyal to Jesus. So they just start drifting. You have Balaam. There's a Balaam everywhere. Oh, this isn't so bad. Go ahead and enjoy that movie. Oh, this isn't so bad. Go ahead and go to that show. Oh, this isn't so bad. Go ahead and enjoy this conversation. Oh, this isn't so bad. But then you move on and you have what I call diluting the gospel. Diluting is when you actually mix it together. Drifting is when you get it on you. Diluting is when you mix it together and drink it. How's that? When I'm talking about diluting the gospel, this is why I pointed out that the Nicolaitans were inside the church. All the early church fathers that I read their accounts of the Nicolaitans, these were groups, people inside the church. We're not talking about being compromised by your neighbors or at work or something. These are people who came and were Sunday school teachers in your church, and they began teaching that this kind of behavior was okay. And this is when I say diluting and compromising the gospel. It's when you're taking Jesus and anything else and mixing it together and saying this is the truth and this is the reality and this is okay. And so what they were saying is that the Nicolaitans were saying and that this immorality and going to the temples and being part of the sexual orgies and part of the drinking fest and part of all of that was simply okay with God because your soul was saved and what you did with your body didn't matter. Later on, the Gnostics will develop that fully and say that we're souls and bodies and our bodies don't matter at all, and so go do whatever you want to, whatever feels good, do it. And the Nicolaitans were saying that is the gospel, but that isn't the gospel. And then finally, there was the Jezebel. And this is one I don't think is a believer, but is inside the church, in league with Satan. And he is seeking whom he may destroy and devour. And so is this person. It's usually one or two. I've known a few Jezebels. A couple of them were guys. A couple of them were ladies. Where you looked and you said, I don't think they know the Lord. And it seemed to be their agenda to destroy the church. Why would you go to that much energy? Why not just go somewhere else? Why not just go to some other club or something? Why is it that you would focus all your time and energy in destroying a church? Because that is what Satan is trying to do. And he has those who help. So you see this progression, or digression, as you would say. It's the good old boys that just kind of get infected a little bit. And then there's the church leaders who decide, well, let's teach this because it's really not that bad. And then there's the people who sometimes are church leaders but have decided that it is their agenda to destroy. What I find interesting here, as you go through this compromise, is that it always seems to involve in some way sexuality. Have you noticed that? It starts in Genesis and it goes on, and I wanted to read this one verse that we were in Nehemiah or Zephaniah a couple of months ago. And this is the picture of the priest of God, of the temple, and this is the picture of the compromises that they made in Zephaniah. It involves sexuality, or it involves children, and sometimes both. And he says, and those who bow down, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5, on the housetops to the host of heaven, they've compromised, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, they swear to Yahweh with one hand, and yet with the other hand, they swear by Molech. Here they are, the priests. Molech is the one that they would sacrifice their children to. And it goes on, they swear on the high places. These are the priests of Yahweh. The high places is where they would have the sexual orgies as part of their religion. How could the priest of God destroy children and destroy individuals' lives? But they were. Why is it, do you think, that it always goes for the children and the sexuality? Why? I mean, that's what the Nicolaitans were doing. That's what Jezebel was doing. They were saying that all this sexual abandon is okay. Why does that happen? I always do this to you. I have an article in the back. You know, it's put out by his Genesis History, Del Tackett. And his Genesis History is that movie that we saw a while back, and they have all these resources, and their objective is to take scientific studies and say, look, creation is true and creation is real. Well, this latest article that I read it, and he said, you know, the best evidence for creation is sex. I went, I wonder what that's all about, and sex and sexuality, and you should read it. And what he says is the most glorious and amazing thing that God has done is make males and females in all of the kingdom. And then when he comes to people, those who are made in his image, this is a reflection of the bride and the groom, the relationship that he wants to have with us. And it's 15 pages, so I'm not going to read it all to you right now. But his point is that the epitome of God's creation and creativity and what he is trying to say about himself is seen when he made male and female in his image. And that physical, emotional, spiritual relationship describes God. If that's true, then of course Satan would want to destroy it. If that's true, of course he would want to make it dirty and ugly and just put it in magazines or videos or whatever and say that it's good. If that's true, of course he would try to stir up confusion as to whether I'm a boy or a girl. If that's true, of course he would create confusion as to whether I love somebody of the same sex or the opposite sex. The reason he does that is because it is the most beautiful part of his creation that he has ever done. And all the way through the Bible, Satan is trying to destroy the children, and the men and the women, sexuality. Because, as you read in Song of Solomon, it is what he did that's beautiful. And he calls us his bride. It's an illustration. It is not for the church, and that's why you need to read that article and the second one that I put back there. It's not for the church to destroy what Satan is already destroying. It's not appropriate for us to take people who are struggling with their identity and throw them away. But it is for us to speak truth and show them the beauty of what God has made them to be. And so how wicked for the church to become like Nicolaitans or Jezebel and say what is wicked in God's sight is really okay. Actually, let's bless it and let's marry them and call it good. That's what was happening in Pergamum and Thyatira. And that's what's happening in America today. This isn't a political speech at all. It is a call for us to speak the truth to one another and to others in the church, and to be ready to speak the truth to those who are outside of the church. Why do you think that's wrong? It's wrong because God is the one who made it for himself and not us for each other. Does that make sense? Read the article. When I was preparing this, I was looking at that and I thought, man, anybody who says that the Bible is ancient history and has nothing to do with today is crazy. It's crazy. He says you're leaving the truth unguarded. You're letting your culture decide what truth is. You're bringing into your church a culture that is teaching a lie. And you have some people who have made it their agenda to destroy what God has done. That's what he was saying to them. That's what he's saying to us. So what do? The exhortation. His exhortation, as I look at it, is, and the reason for the exhortation, is because they were risking discipline and death. When Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, repent and get it right, or I'll come at you with my sword, what could be scarier than Jesus coming into the church and saying, that is enough? More than that, when you get to the church of Thyatira, when he says of the one who is leading the people to destruction, and he says, I gave him or her, in this case in Thyatira it's a her, a chance, but her chance is over, and I'm going to kill her and her children with pestilence. This is serious business. It isn't good enough to wink at it or nod and say, well, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. Oh, yes, it is. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about people's souls. We're talking about people whose lives are being totally messed up by lies, and truth needs to be given. And so God says, Jesus says, I'll come at you with someone who will speak the truth, and I will come at you and take your bodies and destroy them if you don't repent. Serious business. And so he says, what you need to do is look at the truth. You see there in your notes, the truth, the truth, the truth goes all the way down. The solution for drift, the solution for diluting, and the solution for destroying is for people who see what's happening to focus on the truth. Turn to the truth. That's what repent means. You know, it's a decision that you have to make. When God points it out to you and says, this isn't right, something is wrong, you have a choice to make. And the first choice is to turn. He says in every one of them, repent, repent. That, do you remember that was the first word out of Jesus' mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His first sermon. He says, for people who see it, they have to decide in their heart and their mind. And that's us. He's talking to the church to decide in their heart and their mind and say, that is enough, and I won't put up with that. Turn to and look at. And then he says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Listen to. You have a choice of what you read. You have a choice of what you listen to. You have a choice of what you watch. You have a choice of the studies that you do to find out what reality and truth is. That's why I put those articles on the back table and point you to different websites or books or something. Because it's one thing to say, I'm going to change. It's another thing to say, all right, I'm going to fill my mind with truth. And then he says, speak the truth. The power of God, all the way through the book, is words. I'm not saying to beat up on people. I'm not saying to call them names. I'm saying to speak the truth. Is this okay? What do you guys think? Well, the truth is, this is what we see. The way you speak the truth at a family reunion, where it's mixed with people that are saved and not saved, might be different than the way you speak the truth in your church or in a Bible study or when somebody comes and asks you personally and directly. But whether it changes, like Paul on the Mount of Areopagus and Paul in Corinth, whether it changes, it should always be the truth. In other words, let me explain that just a bit. That may not have made any sense. You know, we've had family reunions. We have a lot of family reunions, and there are some people with alternative lifestyles and so forth and that are there, and they come, and people are always watching us to see what you're going to say, what you're going to do. And I always go out of my way to be polite and nice and offer something to drink or whatever, and we're at a family reunion. Let's enjoy one another. But if somebody ever says directly, do you think that's okay? I say, well, I have a different point of view. I don't approve of that. They don't know the Lord. They need to know the Lord. And then we'll talk about the details. Speak the truth always, but season your conversation with salt. Hold on to the truth. Every one of these letters, he's telling them to hang on to what they already know. You know, I was been challenged a couple of times on this conversation in the last year or so, 3 years, almost four. And some of you know it, and I'm only bringing it up for one reason. Because I announced last week what I was going to do after this service, and that the Methodist Church had invited me to come over and speak to them and tell them what we believe. And some of you know the conversations I've had with their pastor around the table and so forth. It's gone back and forth. And one time, he said, you know, you guys just hate gays. I said, no. That's a lie. That's not true. I said, what we believe is that God has created people for himself, and we ought to ask him what he wants, not what I want. By the way, that meeting got canceled. So, but the only reason I bring it up now is because when I say speak the truth or hold on to the truth, and depending on who you're talking to, I don't take him and throw him to the floor and beat him up and say, I say, this is what God says. This is why he said it. This is what the truth is about. And I said, in fact, since we were talking about sexuality, and that always seems to come up in those conversations, I told him, I said, look, God made male and female in his image as the most magnificent description of who he is. And our relationship is about him, not about us. And he said, I never thought of it that way. That's why you season with salt what you say. Because you don't want to drive people away. It's like when we were talking with Muslims overseas or Muslims here. You don't take them to the floor and beat them up because they're all terrorists. No, they're not. A few small percentages. But when they start talking about their faith, which they always will, then you say, well, I have a different point of view. Would you like to hear it? But when I come to the hold on, it means come home and come to yourself and open your word and spend time with the Lord and say, Lord, remind me of what's true. Because every time I walk out the door, I'm challenged with what's a lie. Every time I turn on the TV, every time I turn on the radio, every time I'm standing in the line at the Merck and I hear, what? It's either drift or dilute or destroy. All right. But you shouldn't have to worry about that in your church, which is why Jesus comes to Pergamum, Thyatira and says, of all the places where Satan lives, of all the places where evil's lair is, when people come to your church, they ought to hear the truth and teach it and preach it. So there's the promise. This is one of the neatest promises. This is my favorite promise of the whole thing. And I say that last week, I'll say it again next week. He gives you four in these two churches. One is the hidden manna. The next is the white stone. The third is the rod of iron, and then the morning star. And it's all about hanging on to the truth. When we stay focused on the truth, and when we spend time with the truth, these are the things He's going to give us. These are the things He's going to give us right now, and these are the things He's promised for the future. He's going to give you what I call spiritual nourishment. You know, that manna that fell in Exodus was an illustration, as Jesus would say later. He said, you don't get satisfied with bread, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Bread's not enough. Have you been nourished and satisfied as you're reading and the Spirit leads us into understanding all truth as He promised in John chapter 16 and you just discover something? Have you ever just discovered something as you're reading the Bible and you go, oh, that's neat. Have you ever gone looking for something and needed some encouragement or some strength and you open it up and there it is and it just starts feeding your soul? I hope so. You know, that's one of the things, my goal when I preach is not that you'd get a lot of information. My goal when I preach, and this is the truth, is that you would leave thinking, I need to look into that. I need to read that. I need to think about that. I want to feed you enough that you say, I want to go find where the banquet is, because all I got today was an appetizer. That is the truth. I want you to feed yourself. And so I give you appetizers. He says He will give you the hidden manna. It's kind of like a treasure hunt. And He says, look at this treasure. And then He shows it to you. And He feeds you. When we stay focused on the truth, He's going to give us a white stone. A little bit of confusion about that white stone. In the ancient days, they gave a white stone to somebody who was acquitted. They'd gone to trial, and they gave him a white stone that said, acquitted, they're not guilty. Gave them a stone when they were set free from jail. Gave them a white stone when they won a contest, like in the Olympics or something like that. They gave them the stone that they could carry, and it had their name on it. And then they had this stone that if they were a warrior and they went off to war and they defeated the enemy, then part of the celebration when they came back in addition to the crown was the stone, the white stone that was given to them. And they also had a white stone, their little guardian angel. You know how you see some people with something hanging from their mirror in their car? Or maybe they're wearing it around their wrist or something like that. In those days, they would have a white stone with their special guardian saint. I don't know what they, you know, their... And the name would be underneath, and if they didn't tell anybody what the name was, then it was their special hidden power, just for them. And Jesus is saying to them, guys, you focus on the truth, and I'll set you free. I'll make you a victor. I'll even put a name on it that just you and I know. As he changes names, Abram, you're now Abraham. As he changes names, Simon, you're now Peter. He's shaping you and he's changing you. You stay focused on the truth, and he's going to make you into something very, very unique. A victor, conquering whatever has happened. That's the honor. Honor, I say, because when we go to heaven, Jesus introduces us to the Father and says, this one's one of mine. His name's in the book. He's got the stone. Authority. He's quoting from Psalm 2 there when he's talking to the church at Thyatira. And he's in Psalm 2, he says, why do the nations rage? Why are they all stirred up about these various things? Why do they think that they have it all under control? God says, I will send my son and he will rule with a rod of iron. And then here in Thyatira, he says, and I will give you a rod of iron. What's he saying? He's saying, when you stay focused on the truth, I will share my authority with you. You will see things change in people's lives when you stay with me. If you just go on your own ideas, you have no authority. I'll share my authority. The morning star is hope. You know, out there when the sun is coming up and you see that morning star, you know that the sun is next. The sun is down. I don't know what I just said, but the dawn is coming. You see some light, but there's that star out there. And look behind, because here comes, oh, there it is. There's the sun. And he's saying, you stay focused on the truth, and whatever's happening in your world, whatever viruses are going around, whatever they're teaching in the school, whatever is being bantered about on TV, whatever is going on, you stay focused on the truth, and you will know that the morning is coming, and his mercies are new every morning, but there's coming a morning. There's coming a morning when it's the last one. Keep focused on the truth. So what are we to do? Guard the truth. One verse I want to read. Nevertheless, what you have, truth, hold fast until I come.